We're going to do another psalm now. So you may have noticed it's Psalm 23, so you may want to turn to that psalm in your Bible. Probably more Christians and Jewish people have this psalm memorized than any other one, and you may have it memorized. Let's expose ourselves to the NIV translation, Psalm 23. You can follow as I read. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Shall we look to God in prayer? Father, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a paraphrase. I remember that white house on the corner of Old Route 8 and Route 910. And I remember attending Washington School, riding a school bus for six or eight miles to school and back every day. And I can remember visits to my grandmother and grandfather's place in New Concord, Ohio. And I remember summer days playing softball and basketball in our yard. I can remember Rex and Donnie, our dogs. But most of all, when I think of those days, I remember Mama. That might ring a bell with some of you. That's paraphrase of the introduction to a radio show that used to be on. Some of you are too young to remember listening to the radio before there was TV. But we used to listen to the show, I Remember Mama. And we do have memories, and those memories we call to mind for various purposes. And it's true that I have good fond memories of my mother and of my father from the days when we were growing up, my sister and I. When we're thinking of worship, worship is remembering. It's remembering when we worship by ourselves, we have our personal devotions, then we can remember things about God, and we call those to mind, and they affect our worship. And we're affected. Our thinking is directed by those memories. They may be things we read or experiences we've had that are part of our testimony. When we meet corporately, we also remember. We remember many things when we gather here. Of course, what goes on during the worship will direct us. When we pray, there will be memories of things God has done. We will call to mind things about God that will help us to direct our thinking while we're praying. The tsunami calls to mind the power of God and God's greatness and God's mercy. And other things will come to our mind during the praying time. During the preaching time, the preacher should be talking about God and calling us to remember some of the things about God. Maybe the scripture itself will remind us of some things God has done, or perhaps some qualities about God, his attributes that will cause us to worship. We know the communion service especially is a product of our memory. Jesus himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So when we're doing the communion, we're celebrating the communion, we are calling to mind what Jesus has done for us, and our memories are involved as we worship. And the music should do the same thing. I guess you really can't do too much with instrumentals, except as the instrumental reminds you of the lyrics of a particular piece of music. It does, the music, I think, by itself can cause us to admire the wisdom of God in creating such a thing. And so it has its place. But especially when we think of music, we're thinking of hymns and the messages that are in those hymns, because they are memories. Somebody writes of their experience with God, and it causes us to admire God. I think of that song written called My Tribute by a young man who was diagnosed with cancer and thought he was going to die, and then he wrote this song. And you have other hymns that were written out of situations. It's interesting to us to know those situations. It helps us in our worship of God in using different hymns and songs to know the background. It reminds us of how God worked in a particular situation. Traditionally, the Psalms have been used to a great degree in worship. Unfortunately, we're not using them very often anymore. They aren't really written to be read and discussed in that way. They're written to be sung. The Old Testament community of God used the Psalms to a great degree in their worship. They sang them while they were walking to church. And there's a section of Psalms from 120 to 134 that are called Songs of Ascents, and these were songs that frequently were used in that way. They sang Psalms as they worshiped, and these reminded them of their place in God's family. And they reminded them of who God is and his qualities and attributes that cause us to worship him because of his specialness. And so the Psalms are important to us in worship. When I was a fairly new Christian, I was asked to direct a choir from Geneva College, which it was a student choir, not the official choir of the school, but a student choir that came from their Sunday night fellowship. And they asked me to direct it, and they had some programs that they sang, and they went to different churches and sang these programs. They lasted about 50 minutes. And so in the course of leading that choir for 5 or 6 years, I came to have a real appreciation for the Psalms. You may know that Geneva College is connected with the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and you may know that that denomination in their worship sings only Psalms. This was a choir from that denomination that we heard this morning. You notice they use no musical instruments, and that they sang very well all four parts. Did you notice that? Of course, this was sort of the cream of the crop. They were amateur. These were amateur people, not professional singers. But they sing them all the time, metaphorically, and they sing them in four parts. And many of the congregations, even the small congregations, if you go there and worship with them, you'll find the music is astoundingly good. They only use a pitch pipe to get started, and then they sing in four parts very well. Of course, they practice it, and so it's they're effective. And so this choir was made up of a lot of people, a lot of students from that denomination. We had a choir that got as large as 90 students. And we would go and we would sing the program, and everything we said or sung was scripture. The stories were maybe, one of the stories was, for example, the story of the Exodus. And there would be some narration from the book of Exodus and concerning Moses and the children of Israel. And then they would sing a psalm. And it's amazing how many of the psalms you can find some mention of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness and so on. They fit and apply so many different situations, the psalms. And I really grew to appreciate them. And I could see, as we were singing some of the psalms, I could see how the messages of the psalms, the things that the children of Israel remembered when they were singing them, fit my life and could be applied to my life, situations in there. So that we're getting a little taste of that this morning. So you got a little taste with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, which is kind of the beginning of the collection of 150 psalms. And Psalm 1 kind of sets the table, you might say, or is the foundation for that book of Psalms, where it talks about God and his ways in contrast to the false ways of foolishness. The 23rd Psalm is of course very much loved for good reason. I've called this God's provident care. And the psalm is made up of only 6 verses. There are a couple of ways to go at it, but if you look at the NIV, if you have the NIV, you'll notice that there's a gap after the 4th verse, and this is a help that the translators of the NIV have given us. Other translators also do this, and they are suggesting that there is a separation from verses 1 to 4 through 5 and 6 and 2 different sections, you might say, in the psalm. So we'll follow that in our meditation this morning on this psalm, and notice that the first 4 verses will be one section and the second will be the last 2 verses. So the first 4 verses especially discuss the relationship of God and his people in the form of a metaphor. We know this very well. The Lord is my shepherd. Notice the use of the word my there. That's a reminder to us that this is a very personal relationship. That actually, when a person knows God and loves him, that there is a relationship between God. He becomes your God, my God. And, of course, if we're meeting together in corporate worship, we would say the Lord is our shepherd, but we can use it either way. So that's one thing to be noticed, that we have a metaphor here, and that metaphor has to do with the fact that God is like a shepherd to us as his sheep. I think it's Psalm 95 that says we are the sheep of his pasture the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture. So that metaphor is carried through a lot of places. It's very familiar to those who study the scripture, that God is compared to a shepherd. And what is it that a shepherd does for the sheep? And we're not exploring the work of the shepherd in great detail here, but there are a few things that are mentioned. And what the shepherd does for its sheep, metaphorically, is a picture of what God does for his people. And so the psalmist is commenting on that. So in verses 1 to 4, we have a section which talks about daily guidance between the shepherd and the sheep. And of course, just as the shepherd takes care of the sheep day by day, so God takes care of us day by day. That's the point, because of his personal relationship between us. The first verse could be summarized by saying, there's no lack. Actually, that's almost exactly what it says. The Lord is my shepherd, there's no lack. That's really what it says in Hebrew. And so we understand that, and we realize that as we live our lives, our needs are met. There's no lack. And how do we respond? We probably respond, if we're thinking about it well, we respond in contentment. It causes us to be content, to realize that our needs are met. There's no lack. And some commentators have suggested that this means that we have a readiness to live. If our needs are met and we don't have to think about it, we don't have to put a lot of energy in it, then we're free to just go live. And so we could say that this is an example of God's providing goodness and mercy. You know, in the last verse of this psalm, it talks about God's goodness and mercy. So this verse is especially saying that God's goodness and mercy is a providing. Excuse me, or provides for his people. Verse 2, I'm suggesting you can summarize this and say, no boring. It's not really good grammar. But life is not boring. Jonathan Edwards, when he was reflecting upon what life was like as a Christian, he wrote a treatise. He calls it a treatise on religious affections. The word affection, as the people of his age understood it, was a very emotional word. And the word he came up to summarize or to explain how he felt about God and how he felt about the way what it was like to live a life in tune with God was the word sweetness. It's not boring. It's sweet. That's what Edwards was saying. How is it sweet? Well, there's a couple things that are mentioned here. The first phrase is the green pastures, or one translator says lush meadows. The word in Hebrew, the word that's used there is grass. Grass. Well, maybe that doesn't appeal to you very much unless you put some blue cheese dressing on it or something. But for a sheep, that's gourmet food. And so for this purpose of this metaphor, for the sheep to be taken to a place that's just very filled with grass, that's just wonderful. There's a sweetness to it. And the second thing that's mentioned there has to do with water. He leads me into the grass, but he also leads me to a watering place. And the way one commentator says, he leads us to a watering place and causes us to rest there. The watering place is, you might compare that to a mountain stream or a cool, clear spring. It's not just a watering place, but it's a very, very special watering place. So we have those two things that cause life to be sweet, and that is the way God takes care of our needs. It's not just that he takes care of our bare needs, but he gives us things that are very special as he does that. Instead of just giving us mackerel and rice, he takes us to a food court. Instead of just giving us a glass of water out of the Guam watering system, he gives us imported special French spring water. And so we could say this is God's delighting goodness and mercy. The goodness and mercy that causes us to experience delight because of the way he provides. Verse 3, I'm suggesting, can be summarized by the expression no fault. This is no fault. This is not no fault divorce or no fault insurance. This is just no fault you. You have no fault because it's taken care of. You've been pardoned. And there's the result for you is peace. when your sins are forgiven and you know that God accepts you, you have peace in your life. Well, he talks about it here as a restores our soul, and there's differences of opinion about exactly what that means, but it could mean just refreshment, that when we're tired or have a need, that we are refreshed. It could just mean that. Or it could mean that when we stray, go astray, and need to be rescued and brought back, that he restores us in that way. It could be either one. Maybe it's both. And then it says he guides us in the paths of righteousness, or leads us in the paths of righteousness. The idea that's present there is that the ways of righteousness have to do with the decisions we make about what we're going to do at any one point. And we have decisions that we can make that will be the right decision or that are not the right decision. And so God seeks to guide us so that we make right decisions. He gives us the word. Someone has said the Bible is God's love letter to his children, teaching us how to live. And so he gives us that kind of guidance. Also the Holy Spirit that helps us to do that, to do what God's asking us to do. And so, as a result, there's the name of God is not disgraced. If you call yourself a Christian, but you live a careless life, the name of God may be disgraced, because your neighbors will see that and say, why would I want to accept your God the way you live? As somebody has said, if you're going to put a bumper sticker on your car, Jesus saves, you better drive that car very carefully, because you have the reputation of Jesus in the way you drive. In any case, I would suggest that this verse can be described as God's building goodness and mercy. The goodness and mercy of God that builds us and builds our character. Verse 4, I'm summarizing that with the expression, no fear. No fear. Instead of fear, we have confidence. The expression, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death is, in Hebrew, it's a place of darkness, very dark. You have dark, you have darker, and you have darkest. And that's what it is. It's a place where there might be danger, maybe even death. It doesn't demand death, but it's a fearful place. But we're confident, we have no fear. Why? Because he's with us. He's there. Our Lord is there, the Sovereign One. Not only that, not only during those times of fear and darkness, but other times he brings to us comfort. And the rod and the staff are mentioned there. Of course, this is part of the shepherd metaphor, the rod and the staff. So the shepherd had a rod and a staff. I've heard this described a couple of ways. The shepherd had a rod, which was kind of like a club that he carried in his belt and could bring out when he needed to, for example, in defense of the sheep, or maybe also to direct a stray sheep if he needed to. And then the staff was something that he could lean on. You often see pictures of a shepherd walking along with his staff, and it was a support, you might say. Another way I've heard it is that the staff, for at least for some shepherds, that the bottom part of it was the club part, and the top part of that crook part that you see on some pictures was the staff part of it. And the shepherd would use the club part. If the sheep is going doing the wrong thing, the shepherd could reach out with the club part of it and tap the shepherd on whatever part of the anatomy it would be appropriate to try to recover it, the sheep. And the crook part could be used if the sheep got caught in a hedge, a bougainvillea plant or something, that, you know, with the wool, the sheep would be just helpless in some situations. And the shepherd could use the crook part to pull the branches one by one off the sheep until the sheep was free, and then he could pull the sheep out of the place of danger. You might say rescuing the stray sheep. And so the rod and the staff seems to be a picture of how God deals with his children, rescuing us. And it's a comfort, isn't it, to know that God won't just let us go astray or won't just let us stay in trouble, but he will defend us and he will even discipline us when it's appropriate, so that we are able to live a life with no fear. And so we could say that this is God's protecting goodness and mercy. The goodness and mercy of God that causes him to defend us and even discipline us to keep us straight. Now we come to the second section, verses 5 and 6, and I'm calling this special care, verses 5 and 6. We had daily care or daily guidance for the first four verses. This is special care. And there's a new metaphor. It's not the sheep and the shepherd anymore. But now the metaphor has to do with God's house. And so I'm suggesting that the summary for this can be no Rome. Now that's not Rome, Georgia, or Rome, Italy. That's Rome like the buffalo used to. We don't roam, we room. We have a room. Are you following me? Okay, so what's going on here? It says he prepares a place, he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. What's going on here? Now, if God is preparing a table and we're sitting down and he's going to anoint my head with oil, is it reasonable to think that the enemy is a threat? And many commentators would say no. The enemy is a defeated foe. And he may have terrorized us or troubled us at one point, but in God's presence, this is a defeated foe, not a threat. And so there in that reminder, we're in God's house, you might say. And the next verse says it specifically. We're in God's house, and God is taking care of us in a special way. Some translators say, instead of prepare the table, he sets the table. I like that. He's taking the role of a servant, as we see in the work of Jesus on our behalf, taking care of us. And so he sets the table, takes the role of a servant. In addition, then we have the anointing of the head, and this anointing was only done for people that had a particular status or position, like a priest or a high government official, like a judge or a king would be anointed, but your basic everyday people didn't get anointed as a rule. And so this is evidence that God is regarding us in a very special way. He thinks we are special. Actually, in Hebrews, it says we are called to be kings and priests. I think we sing that, don't we? That we are kings and priests. And so he anoints. Actually, the Hebrew word says he fattens. He fattens us. You have to think about that. What's going on there is not that we're getting fat, but rather that we're having fat poured over our head, because oil is made from fat. So using that word makes it clear that it's not just a few drops, but it's some oil being poured over us, and it's a kind of a symbolic thing. When the next verse says my cup overflows, I don't think it's the cup of fat. It's the cup of blessings. Think about it. Think about the blessings that you have. Can you testify along with David, who wrote this psalm, that your cup overflows with blessings? Most or all of us can make a long list of blessings. And we can indeed testify that our cup overflows. I heard a man say one time, giving testimony like this, maybe I've told this story before for some of you, but Bill Gothard was saying that at one point in his ministry, he was doing chalk drawings and speaking to youth organizations. And so he had an easel and some canvases that he carried with him, and he needed space. And so people had to, he had trouble getting around to all his dates. And so he had to get somebody to take him. And so he saved up money and bought an old station wagon. And so he could use his station wagon. It was big enough to put his easels and stuff in there. And one day he says, I was sitting at a traffic stop sign, and I looked in my rear view mirror and I saw someone approaching and realized that I was going to have a new surge of power for my car, new source of power. And so he says, I kind of scrunched down on my seat and waited for that. And the result was he no longer had an operating station wagon. It was kind of destroyed. And so he wondered about that. Why God would do that, but he tried to be a man of faith. And so what happened then was he still had these dates that he had to go with his ministry, and he had to ask again people to help. And he says, well, it wasn't so bad. The other people got involved in the ministry and interested in it, so it had that benefit. But then one day somebody called him up and said, Bill, I have a car that I don't need anymore. Do you want it? And he said, well, actually, right at this time, I really need a car. I just had mine wrecked. And so he had this, the guy gave him the car, brought the car over and gave him the title. And then a few days later, another phone call, and a guy said, I have this Mercedes I don't need anymore. Do you want it? And, well, I have a car. It's okay. If you don't need to use it, you can sell it and use the money in your ministry. But I just feel like I ought to give you this car. And by the time the story was over, he had three or four, I forget how many cars. and he says, one day I was sitting at my desk shuffling through car titles and just thinking, reflecting, remembering the mercy and greatness of God. His cup overflowed with cars. But I think we can, if we're honest, we can also say our cup overflows. It's not hard to find areas in which God just blesses us so immensely. And we can call this section here God's embracing goodness and mercy. The goodness and mercy that just embraces us and cares for us as a loving Father. And that takes us to verse 6, which I'm calling No End, because it's forever, and that's our hope, that our relationship with Him is forever. It says, His goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's my life now. And forever I will dwell in His house. So I'm in His house now because I'm one of His children in a metaphorical way. And I'll be in His house in that same metaphorical way forever. Goodness and mercy, we haven't said very much about them, but just a couple thoughts about goodness and mercy. Goodness, that's just being good. It's closely related to kindness, but it also is a recognition of someone that does the right things. As it says in Psalm 119, God is good and does good. It's who He is and what he does. That's his goodness toward us. And the mercy, this is this untranslatable, undescribable word. I was talking about this often when I was teaching in Chuuk, and the word is chesed. So one of our students, who is now up here in Guam, named his first son chesed. It's such a wonderful word. The Bible translates it various ways: loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant love, mercy, grace. But none of these words really do it justice. There's just too much content there. It's God sacrificially giving of himself to us, his children. Providing. Well, what's he doing? He's providing. He's delighting. He's building. He's protecting. He's embracing and sustaining his children. And it's because of his goodness and his chesed love, mercy to us. Now, when we worship, thinking about a psalm like this, we want to be careful not to focus upon the things that God is doing for us. What we want to focus on is God and the fact that he does these things. That's just a subtle switch, maybe. So when we think about how this affects us, how God's goodness and love affects us, it should remind us of how great he is, and especially how good he is to us. And that's what we should be reflecting on. By the way, these verses can be applied both in a physical way and a spiritual way. There are applications for the body and applications for the soul. So no lack. For the body, that means we have enough. For the soul, that means we are spiritually born. No boring. For the body, that means we have joy, delight. For the soul, that means that we learn about God. No fault. That means that we are successful in our relationships and activities. For the soul, it means that we have the scripture that teaches us about God's forgiveness. No fear. For the body, that means we have protection. For the soul, that means we have the Holy Spirit. No roam. We have abundance for the body. And we are God's family. We don't roam. No end. Maybe that means we have stability in our life most of the time. For our soul, that's a reminder that we have promises for the future. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has the mind of man imagined all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing this psalm. It's one of the few psalms that's in our book. So let's take advantage of that. What is it? 9-something or 8-something or 7-something? 694, see? 694. So if you will rise, I will pray and then have a benediction. And then we will sing this hymn. So rise if you are able. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How great you are. How great you are in your person. You are righteous and just. You are fair. You are loving and kind. You are powerful and wise. You are eternal and invisible. You are a spirit, and yet you can reach out. How great you are, O God. And you are great in your ways, especially your ways toward us. We cherish you. We thank you that we know you. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you that you forgive sins and you do not demand that we be perfect, but you help us, assist us, forgive us. You do not treat us as we deserve. And we are grateful for all these things, and we can testify, O God, that our cup overflows, and we delight in you, and you provide so faithfully, and your promises are sweet to us. And so we worship you, O Lord our God. And I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest and abide on all of us now and forever. Amen.